Take your Bibles with me and open them to Genesis chapter 49. And while you're turning there, I just want to say to you all again, thank you so much for your kindness, for your hospitality, for your kind words, for your encouragement, for just how good that you have been to me and made me feel loved and encouraged. Thank you again from the bottom of my heart, and will always, I don't care if there's 2,000 miles that separates us, I will always consider you family and very dear friends. Well, I want to focus this morning, this evening, on verses 8 through 12 here. The final words of the patriarch Jacob as he serves as the vehicle for God's prophetic word to Judah. And really, here's one of my absolute favorite parts of Genesis. And here Jacob pronounces blessing upon his fourth born son, and what we find is the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessing of Judah. So with your Bibles open and your hearts prepared to worship the Lord through the preaching of His holy, His inerrant, infallible, and all-sufficient Word, I just want to read for you Jacob's blessing to Judah in verses 8 through 12. Hear the Word of our Lord. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. This is the word of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day again. Thank you for this Lord's day. Thank you for the opportunity to be here with your people. Father, I thank you for these blessed truths that we learn in your word. And I thank you so much for this blessing that Jacob gives to Judah that truly begins to show us more clearly that seed of the woman that is coming. We thank you, Father, how you unfold Christ for us in the Old Testament. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray that you will use this time to encourage your people and strengthen them. Lord, may it be a blessing for us all as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you again and be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Richard Barcelo says the Bible tells the story of God's salvation of sinners in Christ, and that story begins in the garden. Well, if you were to summarize the Bible, and if I was to ask you, summarize it and tell me what the point is, and draw a straight line from left to right. And at the far left, you write Genesis, and at the far right, you write Revelations. And now when someone asks you, what does that line represent? You would say, that line represents the true theme and the true focus of the whole Bible from beginning to end. And when they ask you what that is, you just smile, pick up the pen, and over the top of that line just write, Christ. The Bible that you hold in your hand, especially in the Old Testament, it's not a bunch of just history from days long ago that has no bearing upon us today. Far from it. Every word from Genesis to Revelation, it matters to us. Why? Because contained within these 66 individual books is one book with one story that revealed one thing. God's salvation of sinners through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a story that does begin in the garden. So when Adam plunges all of creation into rebellion against God, when God could have unleashed a hellish eternal fury against the man and woman, what does our God do? Even in the midst of pronouncing curses, God gives us a hint of a rescuer to come. Promises grace. You all know that beautiful verse, Genesis 3:15, the first proclamation of the gospel. And who is it proclaimed by? God. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In the worst of times, God promises someone is coming and He will undo what has been done. So throughout the book of Genesis, we see God page by page, He's unfolding His grand plan of redemption from Adam to Seth, from Seth to Noah, from Noah to Shem, from Shem to Abraham, and then to Isaac and Jacob. Covenants made, promises made, and promises upheld through the Word of Almighty God. And as you move through Genesis, God keeps narrowing down from who this promised one will come through. Humanity keeps expanding, genealogies grow, but God is continually narrowing down who the seed of the woman will come through. And where we find ourselves this morning or this evening in Genesis chapter 49 and the blessing from Jacob to Judah, we find God's plan narrowed down even further. From Judah will come the promised Messiah. So the Lord Jesus Christ truly is in this blessing of Judah. Now as you come to chapter 49, these verses we won't focus on. Let me just catch you up quickly. You understand the context of what's happening around this passage. Jacob, the last of the patriarchs, Abraham's grandson, he's near the end of his life. And he wants to speak his final words to his family. And so as you read chapters 48 and 49, Jacob, he is the man speaking. It is his words on the page, but understand, Jacob is prophetically speaking for God. This is Yahweh's word to the sons of Israel through Jacob. Jacob is the vehicle or the instrument through which God will deliver His word to these boys. And what Jacob is going to do here, he in his final words, it's not solely looking backwards, but forwards. And his words about the future are not, I hope this is what happens, I pray this is what will become of you. But these are the words from heaven. This is what will happen to these boys, and this is what will be of their descendants. So now in this scene, Jacob, he's already dealt with Joseph and his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. But then Jacob, he needs all of his sons to come to him. So they all gathered together in Jacob's tent. Jacob begins with Reuben. And you can see that God's words to Reuben aren't that great. It goes like this. This is what you were. This is what was yours. But because of your sin, this is what you and those after you will be. You shall not have preeminence. Then it's Simeon and Levi's turn. And if you thought Reuben's blessing was tough, it pales in comparison to what is said to Simeon and Levi because of their sin against the Shechemites earlier when their sister Dinah had been raped. What does God pronounce on them? Let my soul come not into their counsel, be not my glory joined to their company. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Three boys down, and it ain't been good for three boys. Imagine if you're Judah. If I'm Judah, I'm sweating bullets sitting there. Why? Because what has just been the case with his brothers? It hasn't been good, and it's been over their past sins. If you know anything about Judah, he is not a beautiful saint in the past. No doubt, if you're Judah, his past comes rolling into his mind. Judah, with murder in his heart, comes up with the plan to sell Joseph into slavery. It was Judah who went along with the lie to trick their father into believing that Joseph was dead. It is this Judah that will leave the covenant people of God and go for years and join himself to the Canaanites, the very people that God has warned his people not to be joined with. But what does he do? Becomes best friends with them, lives among them, marries one of them. He has two children that are so wicked, God kills them. Lies to Tamar, forcing her into a lifetime of mourning and widowhood. He thinks he's about to sleep with a prostitute, which is bad enough, but turns out to be his daughter-in-law. His hypocrisy boils over in the end, and she's found to be pregnant. What does Judah say? Bring her out. Let's publicly humiliate her and burn her. And don't forget, he not only condemns mom, he condemns the babies in her womb as well. Condemned to die a horrible death along with those babies, she says, do you want to know who I'm pregnant by? She's getting ready to pull out her trump card. And then out comes the staff, the signet, and the cord, and Judah is had. But he could lie. It could be his word against hers. Who would believe her? She stole them from me to get even, or whatever other story he wants to come up with. Here's the biggest decision of Judah's life. What will he do? She's more righteous than I. Not only does Judah come clean, but he vindicates Tamar. What just happened? Is this just a glimmering moment of goodness from Judah? No. God has done something inside of Judah. Judah is redeemed. How sweet the sound of God's amazing grace to such a wicked man like Judah. He didn't deserve it. All of us in this room can probably think of Judah's sins and think, if anybody deserves to go to hell, it's him. But what does God do? God saves him. From chapter 38 to 48, you see different glimpses and shining evidence of that, the outward reality of what God has done internally. And now comes Judah's turn to hear from the Lord. And as the man of God clears his throat and looks through his nearly blind eyes into Judah's, he says, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Now here's what we need to understand from the get-go. You need to see verses 8 through 12 in two ways. One, what Jacob says to Judah will come true and will be seen in the lives of real people on earth. There is a physical aspect to this that will happen in time and space concerning the tribe of Judah. But, number two, you need to see this with the overarching view looking to Jesus Christ. All of Jacob's words will be true concerning the tribe of Judah. But every word will find their ultimate fulfillment in the one that Genesis 3:15 is speaking of. So now we got the right focus. Let's begin to understand what Jacob says. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Judah, whose name means praise. If you think back to his mom, Leah, such a sad life that she had after having three boys. First, each time Judah's mom, Leah, says, now my husband will love me. And each time she's let down, Jacob's love will not be earned by the cries of a baby. But after Judah is born, what does she say that time? This time I will praise the Lord. Judah, whose name means praise, will be praised. But understand, this isn't just worship of a man. This isn't just his 11 brothers praising Judah. But the tribe of Judah will be seen as a mighty tribe that will protect and will bless the other tribes. When they speak of the tribe of Judah, for generations to come, the people won't be able to do anything else but to sing their praises. Speak highly of them. There's my protector. Great and mighty is the tribe of Judah. Great and mighty are the great warrior kings that will come through Judah. And the people will be blessed through them. But like we said, there's one coming through Judah that one day will receive eternal worship. Revelation 5, John says, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. If the tribe of Judah is worthy of praise, how much more is Jesus Christ worthy of praise? In the next line, Jacob, he said, shed some light on why the people will praise the tribe of Judah. He says, your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. And you see Judah's his overwhelming power over all of Israel's enemies. I want you to imagine two men are about to fight. You can see them. They're circling each other. You know it's about to happen. It's just, who's going to strike first? I ask you, which one is more impressive? Two men that just circle each other for 10 minutes, trading blows? Who lands the lucky blow to knock the other one out? Or imagine, right about the second they begin, one man just reaches out and grabs the other one by the neck and shoves him down and holds him. And no matter how hard he fights back, he can't break loose of that claw hold upon his neck. Which inspires more awe among the people? The two going back and forth swinging, or just the guy that reaches out and grabs him and puts him down? The neck grabber inflicts more fear and more awe and communicates something to all of us about His tremendous might in battle. It's the idea of unprecedented conquest and strength and power. Notice how Job describes God in chapter 16, verse 12. He said, I was at ease. God has broken me apart. He seized me by the neck. He's dashed me to pieces. The language used to describe God by Job is here used to describe the tribe of Judah, and more importantly, the one that will come from Judah. For Scripture will describe Christ as one who makes His enemies His footstool. He'll put His enemies beneath His feet. On that great and terrible day of the Lord, it will be the Lord Jesus Christ that will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. If Judah will be able to suppress his enemies with power, how much more will Christ? Then at the end of verse 8, Jacob says, your father's sons, they shall bow down before you. Here's where I would submit to you. It's all been about Judah, the story of Judah, the redemption of Judah, the one that was a wicked, undeserving sinner. Judah, who God put His amazing grace on display through. The one that will come through Judah. All the story of Joseph that we think about, it's all about Joseph. But the main point is Judah and who will come through him. Yes, as Joseph's dreams proved true, the brothers did bow to Joseph, but only for a time. For a moment in history they did. But now they will, Joseph included, they will bow before Judah. In time and space they'll bow the knee to the tribe of Judah, the kings that will come through them. But again, if you stop there, you're missing the whole point. God is saying to us, even in Genesis chapter 49, look to Christ. Look to the King that is coming. The one to come from Judah. Here's where the fulfillment is found. It's not found in Judah. It's not found in His people. It's found in the one that's coming. Remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus Christ. He's bestowed on Him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is King to the glory of the Father. Praise and power shall come to Judah. But the true fulfillment of verse 8 is found in Christ, because only a small percentage of the world's population will bow the knee to the tribe of Judah. But all of creation will bow the knee to King Jesus. Amen. Look at verse 9. Judah's a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and a lioness. Who dares rouse him? Well, here Jacob, he's describing what Judah and his people will be like. This mighty tribe will exhibit strength. They'll exhibit power. And they'll put fear into the hearts of his enemies. And notice the progression from a cub to now that full-grown lion has its prey by the neck. After a successful hunt, the lion stoops down. He crouches next to his kill in confidence. It's a sign of resting. But even in that moment of resting, who would dare rouse that lion? Imagine if all of us were on a safari and we get to watch a lion run through there. We get to see him kill his prey. Wrestle it down. He kills the animal. Comes over here under a shade tree. We're all just, wow, that's awesome. We don't want anything to do with what's going on in front of us, right? Imagine that lion goes over there and lays down and goes to sleep. Imagine Pastor Mike says, all right, everybody, let's go over and let's pet the lion now. Who's going with him? I'm not. Why not? Because you know you're taking your life into your own hands to go over and rouse that lion from his sleep. It's the same thing what we're saying here. Because he's ferocious. He's powerful. And with one swipe of his paw, one bite from his mouth, could kill us. Even if he's asleep. All he has to do is in a moment wake up and we're had. Even the very picture of Judah at rest invokes fear into the hearts of his enemies. Yeah, he's asleep, but let's just hope he doesn't wake up and find us too close to him. Who would dare heap hot burning coals like that upon their head? You see this very thing in Old Testament history played out in the line of Judah. You look at the exploits of Jehoshaphat, or Hezekiah, against their enemies. Or what about the mightiest of them all, David? Centuries later, David will write, "You, O God, have given to me my enemies' necks." But again, we have to look through the other lens. This prophecy, it transcends mere tribes. It transcends mere human kings. What is God described as in the Old Testament? Hosea 5:14, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim." Thus says the Lord in Isaiah 31:4, "As a lion growls over his prey, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion." Amos chapter 3, verse 8, "The lion has roared. Who will not fear?" The Lord God has spoken. Yes, all of this is true of the tribe of Judah. But again, its fulfillment is found in Christ. The one to come as the tribe of Judah will subdue their enemies in a decisive and a mighty way that struck fear in everyone's heart. King Jesus will surpass them all. Revelation 6:16. Jesus' enemies, they'll cry out for the mountains to fall on them to hide them from the Lamb. Revelation 19, every one of His enemies will gather against Him to make war on Him. But our Messiah will strike them dead. He will gather the birds of the sky to gorge themselves on the flesh of men. On that day, King Jesus will not only destroy the armies of men, but He will subdue the beast, the false prophet, and throw them alive into the lake of fire. Revelation 14, the blood of His enemies will reach the height of a horse's bridle. No king of Judah's line, combine them all together if you want, will exact the kind of overwhelming, fear-inducing victory like Jesus Christ will. If Judah's people, if the kings that will come from Judah can invoke fear in the hearts of men, church, imagine the day. And I would be thrilled if it was in the next 5 minutes that Lord Jesus Christ appears and takes us home. And the whole world sees Him as He is. Everyone will know who He is. Imagine the day when our conquering King comes forth to do battle. It'll be an utter bloodbath. Who can stand against Him? And for many, that day will be glorious. Imagine if God would let us stand at the threshold of heaven and watch Christ come forth. What joy will be in our hearts to see Satan destroyed? How much will we pour out our hearts in praise to Him? But for others, it'll be the most horrifying day imaginable. I wonder what side you'll be on. When you think about a lion, what other image comes to your mind? You think of the Wizard of Oz again. Evidently, this is a good example for me. You think about the lion right before they go back. What does he want to be? He wants to be king of the forest, right? And before you know that song and that whole clip they put on there, he's got the crown on his head and the big beautiful robe upon his back. It's exactly the image Jacob is trying to put in our minds, a royal image of a king to come. Yes, David and Solomon, but the ultimate king, the King Jesus Christ. The kingly line of Judah is fulfilled in Christ. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And some versions, whichever version that you have, some say until Shiloh comes. Others say until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. What's Jacob saying? Judah, your line shall be one of royalty. And you can see a king seated upon his throne. He has the scepter. It's a symbol of eminence and kingship. His kingly staff is between His feet, seated in royal power, will be Judah's descendants. 1 Samuel 1, God says, I've selected a king for myself. Chapter 17, David from Bethlehem of Judah. And then in 2 Samuel 7, God says to David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Yes, King David comes, and so does Solomon and all of his descendants. But this throne that's spoken about is forever. How will that be? There's no king in Jerusalem today. There's no house of David on earth. How's this possible? Because the Davidic covenant is not merely speaking about earthly human kings. Jacob's words to his son are not just speaking about human rulers, but the true king, the King of Kings. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness forevermore. God the Father has set his king upon Zion, given to him the name that is above every name, gave everything for him to rule over and to reign over. And this Jesus that you've crucified, God has made him both Lord and Messiah, both King and Savior. That's what Judah is saying at the end of the verse. This scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes or until tribute comes to him. What's Jacob saying? I give you three options. Could it be that this is referring to the ancient town of Shiloh? It was in Ephraim, where the tabernacle was first located. I don't think so. Others would say, I know, and you probably already thought it. Shiloh means peace. So the scepter said, I can never say that word very good. So the scepter shall not depart from Judah until the one who brings peace comes. Is that it? No, I don't think so. Why not? Because the one who brings peace is not what Shiloh means. So what are we left with? The best way to understand what Jacob is saying here is this. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until he that it belongs to comes. Or until he whose right it is to come and take it. So you get a clearer picture. Jacob says to his son Judah, from you, my son, will come royal blood. Your descendants shall rule and reign, and this blessed right will not depart from you until the one who God has bestowed that eternal right on comes and proclaims his throne for all time. Judah, there is coming a day when King Jesus, the descendant of your people, a descendant of King David, will come and he will take that scepter. He will become the king for all time. Then Judah, you shall have it no more. It will have found its rightful person. And we think in our world that the king is in England or in some other foreign land. We think the United States government is king. But you take any other king, put them all together, that have ever ruled throughout all of human history, and any king that would come after them, and they will be but a speck upon God's eternal King. And church, do you know who that is? It is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That one that has purchased you and He has made you a child of the living God. That is your King. That is our King. That's America's King. That's the world's King. He's the King of the far reaches of all the heavens and the earth. There's only one king, and his name is Jesus. Yes, Judah, David will be great. Yes, Judah, Solomon will be great, but they will still bend the knee to the one that is coming through you. It's glorious. It's Jesus. The King of heaven and earth is our Savior, the one we are in union with. Who can still be in the dumps today? If Jesus Christ is our King, then who? Please tell me, who can come against Him and His people? No one. Jacob is speaking of God's Son who will rule and reign forever, seated at the right hand of the Father. And from this King will come the obedience of the people. Yes, you and me today, we obey our King, we fulfill His wishes, and there is coming a day when our King will bring everyone to a bended knee and command them to profess Him as Lord and Savior to the glory of the Father. When He looks upon His enemies someday at the great throne judgment, when He says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you. Go and be counted among the goats." Who can argue? Who can speak against Him? Who can rise up against Him? No one. That, my brothers and sisters, that's who we serve. And I ask you today, who do you serve? Let me give you the clearest picture I can. Everyone in this room, you either serve Satan or you serve Christ. You heard the outcome of the war. You've heard that what will become of Jesus' enemies and Satan. Ask yourself today, who do you serve? Is it Satan? I don't go to the church of Satan. I don't profess His name. I don't proclaim Him. I don't even give much thought to Him. But understand, in your rejection of Christ, that's who you serve. Choose this day who you will serve. Please. Now in verse 11, we begin to see what this coming King will bring. Binding His foal to the vine and His donkey's colt to the choice vine. He's washed His garments in wine and His vesture in the blood of grapes. You hear that and you think, what in the world is Jacob saying? Well, first, understand that the vine, as commentators stated, is a symbol of fertility, joy, peace, and prosperity. But you also need to understand how the Old Testament describes the Messianic age. Micah 4:4, "But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree." Zechariah 3:10, "In that day, declares the Lord, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." So what Jacob is saying is that the one that will come from you, Judah, will bring abundant blessing. And Jacob demonstrates this by what he says about the donkey and the vine of grapes. Now, if you lived in Bible days, there's no grocery stores, right? There's no going to the gas station, no food, just in overabundance. If you had food, you had to make it, grow it yourself, right? So imagine, that's the day you live in. And food is in scarcity. Famines are always at the next turn of the corner. And you go out and you have got this one grapevine. It puts off the biggest grapes you've ever seen. In mass production, feeds you and your family. And in fact, sometimes grapes will go sour because you can't eat them all quick enough. Imagine that's what you got. And then I come over to your house. And I get off my donkey. And I go over there and I tie my donkey up to your grapevine. What's my donkey going to do to your grapevine? Well, he's going to eat it. He's going to eat the grapes. Probably going to eat the whole thing. You're going to come out and do what? Tell me to get my donkey and get the heck out of there, right? You've just destroyed my grapevine. But on that day Jesus Christ comes, the blessings will be so rich and be so numerous. Who cares about the donkey tied up to the grapevine? There are 1,000 more just like it. Like today, when my daughter, it's always doing this. You go to a restaurant, she's 7 years old. She says, "I want this to eat." You know how much of that food she eats when she actually gets it? About 2 bites, right? And when the waitress comes by later and says, "Are you done?" And they say, "Yes." Does anybody throw a fit about it? No. Why? Because food's in so much abundance, we don't even think about throwing food out. That's what Jacob is saying. The blessings will be so great, you won't care about the donkey eating the grapes or food being left over. The blessings will be so great, you can wash your clothes in wine and it won't be a big deal. Can you imagine washing clothes in wine? You put your clothes in the washing machine. You put your detergent in there. Instead of turning the water on, you dump 20 bottles of wine in the washing machine. how absurd that sounds to us. Imagine how absurd it sounds in Jacob's tent that day. The point is this, when Christ comes, the blessings will overflow. There will be so overrun with them. What does Paul tell you and me in Ephesians 1:3? He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." You know, as I was preparing this, I stop and I think, I wonder how much you and I are like the disciples of Jesus' day. Think about it. Jesus tells them over and over what must take place, right? He must die. He must be raised again. And there'll come true blessings from heaven. And then you read the New Testament, and what do you see? Over and over and over, they don't get it. And when it time comes for Christ to be arrested, where are they at? They're running in fear, or hiding, afraid for their lives, denying Christ. Thomas says, "I won't believe it. You tell me He's raised from the dead, I won't believe it if I put my hands on the wound." Sunday morning, where are they? They're hiding. Every sound causes them to turn and think, "Is this the moment? They're coming for us." And you and I sit here today, I've done it 100 times in my life. I read through that and go, how come those guys could not just open their ears and get it? Right? How could they not see it? How could they not just listen to Jesus and believe Him? Well then, why won't we believe what Ephesians 1:3 says of us? You've been blessed in Christ by God with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. Then why do you and I live so often as if that verse, that truth, doesn't exist? You think Judah was blessed? He was. But look at us. We know the story. The parts that Judah didn't get, we see it. We've been blessed. Yes, we live in a rotten world with terrible things and terrible people. Sin abounds. Politicians don't do what they say they're going to do. The government, blah, blah, blah. Taxes, on and on and on it goes. But don't you realize what is yours, Christian, this very second, because of this one that Jacob is talking about to his son Judah? What is true of you today? I wonder if someday in heaven when you and I realize the truth of Ephesians 1:3, we won't be looking back at our lives and thinking, man, we didn't get it either. Look at what was ours. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing is ours. And church, it's not just yours in the future, but today. Today. And we could spend hours upon hours of naming them off. But do you know what the number one blessing is for us today? You and me were dead in our trespasses and sins. We hated God, wanted nothing to do with Him. We were walking, breathing corpses. We had no ability to grasp the things of God. We were His enemy. And yet, He showed you the most amazing grace that's ever been shown. Saved us through the person and work of Christ. The very fact that today you can sit in that chair and say, "I love God," is not something to pat yourself on the back about. It's something to fall on your knees and say, "Thank you, God, because I wouldn't without you." You would still have the weapons of war in your hands against Him. And one day you and I would be out on that battlefield against His Son if it wasn't for His love and His grace that was shown to us. Don't ever pat yourself on the back because you love God. Say, "Thank you, Father, that I do. Because I wouldn't have without you." Look at the last phrase of verse 11. "And His vesture and the blood of grapes." Now I admit, this one is unclear. Its deciding meaning is it's hard to grasp. Some would say it's just furthering the idea of blessing. Like washing clothes in wine. Washing his vesture in the blood of grapes. And I tell you, that's possible. But there's another possibility that we must see and that there is biblical evidence for. So lock that line in your mind. His vesture in the blood of grapes. Isaiah 63. The first six verses of that chapter are titled, The Lord's Day of Vengeance. The question is asked of this, of the writer. He says, who is this who comes in crimson garments from Bozra? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. The warrior king Jesus Christ has spoken. And the question is asked of him, why is your apparel red? Why is your garments like his who treads in the winepress? In Revelation, you see the same language speaking of Christ, treading the winepress in wrath. The warrior king responds, I have trodden the winepress alone. I trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. Verse 6, I trampled down the people in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Could this be just a further example of the blessings that will accompany the Messiah? Yes, it could be. But it could also mean that Judah's enemies will be defeated. Their blood will be stained on their garments. But also, the one that will come from Judah will pour out a wrath upon his enemies so mightily that their blood will stain his garments. Whichever one is meant, I promise you this, whatever way Jacob means it, will come true. But understand, it doesn't change the truth from Isaiah chapter 63 either. It doesn't change the horrifying wrath that is coming from Christ. One of the greatest woes to pronounce on our generation is that so many have painted this Jesus as just some Cupid on the clouds. He's wearing his nice little white diaper. He's got his little bow in his hands. And he's just waiting to shoot his arrow of love into everyone's hearts. They paint him as this hippie. This hippie loving Jesus, that he would be appalled at wrath. He would be appalled at violence. And we are appalled when we hear a preacher say Jesus and wrath in the same sentence. Back at home after I preached a funeral one day, I had a preacher come up to me and say these words, I can't believe you talked about hell. It's the gospel. And don't get me wrong, Jesus Christ, He doesn't just love, He is love. He's the source of love and He loves in a way that none of us can comprehend. He loves better than us. But if Jesus is the source of love, you need to mark my words on this. He is the source of wrath. He is the source of justice as well. To make Jesus all love and no wrath is to create a Jesus of your own making. Make no mistake, Jesus Christ, He is appalled by violence. Violence done by His creation. But make no mistake, this conquering warrior king, he is coming in violence against his enemies. And the defeat will be swift, it will be complete, and it will be utterly horrifying. All the wars of human history won't compare to what he's coming. You need to know the truth. Your families need to know the truth. Your friends need to know the truth. Repent and believe and call upon Christ. Be saved today and you'll experience the love that knows no limits. Grace and mercy and peace and joy that surpasses human understanding. Find true rest that watches the world go by. And you say, well, Jesus sits upon the throne while all this mess is going on. It's okay. And as long as it's true that Christ sits upon His throne, I'm at rest and I'm longing for the day to be with Him. In Christ,
will be found the greatest blessings of all. There you won't just know the love of Christ, but you'll experience, but reject Him. And you need to know that when you do see Him one day, this Jesus will put you on your knees and make you confess Him as Lord. And He will cast you into eternal hell, where you will experience wrath that can never be explained. And I tell you that this reason, because I love you. I don't know you, but I love you. I don't want to see any of you face His wrath. And people say, well, you're just trying to scare me. You're right, I am. Because you need to be scared. But I tell you this, I would rather you be scared by the threat of judgment than one day experience the reality of judgment. Turn to Christ today. Turn to the greater David. Turn to the greater Joseph and to the greater Judah today. And we'll wrap it up here. Verse 12. His eyes are darker than wine. His teeth whiter than milk. Describing the beauty of the one that will come from Judah. You know, when I was preparing this, I typed out verse 12. Typed out that first line. This is describing the beauty of the one that will come from Judah. I just sat for like half a day with like a... You've seen that, how your little cursor just flashes. There's just that little blank space. How can I describe the beauty of Jesus Christ? How could I? All my words would fail. Every thought would fail. How could I do that? If words fail John in Revelation, how much more will they fail this poor old country boy from Arkansas? But if I had to try, I see a Savior that gave me life. When my real father wanted to have me aborted, my mother was pregnant with me. My God gave me life. He blessed me beyond belief in my younger years. And what did I do in return? I told you some this morning that you wouldn't believe the wickedness that I had done. You wouldn't believe the man that stands here today could have done some of the things that I did and said and thought and acted upon. And really, it's just almost too much to think about. Things that only I know. And then it dawns on me, what could I hide from Him? He knows it all. And yet this conquering warrior king that was and is and forever will be, this one that comes from Judah, who is the centerpiece and the focus of all human history. This Jesus, just look at what He's done. Look to what He will do someday. This Jesus that is a lion, who would dare rouse Him? This Jesus that people will cry out, let the mountains fall down to hide me from Him. That Jesus stooped down one day from the glories of heaven and took this miserable wretch and saved me, lived for me, died for me, took what I deserve so I will never, ever have to know an ounce of what He went through on Calvary. And then to think, why would He bring me to a pulpit? Why would He allow this mouth that has said so many terrible, wicked things, even let me utter His glorious name just once? This Jesus stooped down, took me by the hand, saved my soul, made me His brother. He made me a part of His bride, made me a child of the living God, has told me, you are mine. And Satan and sin and death have no power or control over you because of Him. And to think that Jesus will one day let me bow my knee before Him and cast my praise and worship up to His ears. Don't you understand? For me, that is beyond me. I can't even make sense of that. Why would He do any of that? Why would He do any of this for a devil like me? You know why? Because of His eternal, radiant beauty that is made manifest in His grace and His saving power. And that's not just true of me, church. It's true of you as well. Isn't that glorious? If I could write a song, a book, a poem, make a movie, anything, none of my efforts would ever be able to demonstrate fully the beauty of the One that came through Judah. So what are you and I left with? Keep praising Him. Keep worshiping Him. Keep communing with Him. Keep following Him. Keep killing our sin. Keep becoming more like Him. Keep serving Him. And one day, all of us, you imagine the day when we get to stand there or kneel there or lay on our faces, whatever will be fine. And we truly, the day our faith is turned to sight and we behold, we see Jesus. Won't that be a glorious day? But I can't end this sermon without showing you where this all ends. I just want to close with this. In Revelation chapter 5. Verses 1 through 5. And I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its 7 seals." And then listen to this. What's the response? What is the response of heaven to the Lion of the tribe of Judah? And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals. For You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed Your people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And all God's people said, amen. It's blessing, isn't it? Church, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Let's pray. Father, I love You. I thank You for Your glorious truth. I thank You for who Christ is. Thank You for what You have done for us in Jesus Christ. Great is Your name. Worthy is Your name. Thank You. Thank You, thank You, thank You. May Your people go out of this place into their week rejoicing and encouraged simply because of You. I love You and praise You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.